Today we start on a whole new journey together into the Old Testament. And so over the next, I don't even know how many months, because I never know. That's up to the Lord. We're going to be studying years. No, not years, I promise. But we're going to be studying the book of Esther. And I think it's going to be an engaging series because Esther has so many interesting features to it. First and foremost, it is a very historical book. It is filled with ancient Near East personalities and cultures. It is deeply rooted in archaeology, which we'll see some of those images today. Esther is also a very controversial book, whether you knew that or not. In fact, multiple controversies abound over this particular book. For example, why is there no mention of God anywhere in the text of Esther? Does it belong in the Old Testament canon? Some have questioned that. Is it more apocryphal than it is inspired? And then what about its main characters? They're Jewish, but are they practicing Jews or are they secular Jews? That's an important question. Why are they living in a foreign land when they could have gone back to the promised land? So a lot of questions. We're going to explore all of them throughout the series. So much for us to learn, primarily about how God is always at work behind the scenes. That is really the big idea of Esther. God is always at work behind the scenes, guiding all of human history, including our lives, not just the big people that we like to think of, but the little people like us, guiding our lives for his glory and for his purposes. And sometimes God's hand is involved in just the ordinary moments of life, and sometimes right at the moment of big life decisions. That's why you see the subtitle we gave to this series is God's Providence in Dark Times. Now, we chose that word providence for a reason. We often talk about sovereignty here at Oak Hill, and rightfully so, because God is sovereign. But for this series, we felt like providence was a better fit, and I'll tell you why. When we think about sovereignty, sovereignty is defined as God's absolute right and power to do all that he purposes to do. Let me say it again. God's absolute right and power to do all that he purposes to do. He has supreme authority and control over all of creation and over all creatures. And he has the sole right to govern our world and deal with humanity as he pleases. And of course, nothing down here on earth happens outside of his will. We're going to see that clearly in the book of Esther. So why use the term providence? Because providence is about how God exercises that power, how he accomplishes all that he purposes to do in a wise, purposeful, and caring way. In other words, when we talk about providence, we're talking about the Lord's active guiding of all things in our lives towards the end of all things that he has decreed. And he does that. He is sovereign. He is providential for two reasons that we talk about all the time at Oak Hill. First of all, for his own glory. And second of all, for the good of his people. That's why he does this. And that means we can be assured as believers that God's plans are not just supreme and sovereign, but they're also good and loving. Amen? That's an important foundational truth that we need to trust. Yes, God is sovereign, he's powerful, and he does all that he pleases, but he's also good and loving and caring for his people. Now, we're going to ease into the study this morning. What I'm going to try to do is introduce you to the main characters of the story of Esther as they are introduced to us in the text. Today is all about the main character, the main human character. God is the main character, the main human character who is the Persian king. He is the one mentioned most often in the book of Esther. And then in the following weeks, we're going to get to know the other main characters, Esther and Mordecai and Haman. And we boo when Haman comes up, right?
Yes.
Boo, right. We'll get to that as well. So Esther is historical, it's controversial, and the last thing I'll say about the book of Esther is it's a crisis book. It's been called a crisis book. As the story unfolds, it moves from crisis to crisis to crisis. So throughout the series, I'm going to keep coming back to a couple key themes. First of all, do you see God's providential hand in each one of these crises that comes up? Do you see how God is at work? From a human perspective, it looks dark, it looks difficult. But God is always at work. Can you see how he's at work? Second of all, I want you to put yourself into the story, slip on those ancient sandals, if you will, and ask the question in each of these crises, how would I have responded to this? Would my faith have held up in the midst of what these characters are going through? Okay, so we're probably going to start where you expected me to start, and that is with timelines and maps. That is coming. I want to say, anybody who's visiting or newer to Oak Hill, this is an unusual message, doing an introductory sermon like this. I'm going to give you a fire hydrant of information about the backdrop of this book. But what I'm trying to do is set the stage so that we can understand it more and more as we go along. So I appreciate your grace on that. Here's the thing where I'll start with. I have found over the years that very few Christians are truly aware of the importance of the Persian kings in the life of the Jewish people. We tend to know something about the Assyrians. We've heard the word Assyria. We know a little bit more about Babylon and the name Nebuchadnezzar that comes up. But a lot of us are fuzzy about the Persians. So we're going to start this morning with a couple of important timelines that are going to look a little bit like this as my clicker starts to work. Here it comes. And there it is. Okay, good. Fantastic. I want to start with an overview of the succession of empires that ruled the ancient Near East back in this time, including the Jewish people, including the land of Israel. From the late 10th century BC all the way to the 7th century BC, it was the Assyrians who dominated the region. And you see there on the screen that this period aligns with biblical history. Those are just some of the Old Testament books that correspond with the period of Assyrian power. Probably the most to recognize there, the prophecy of Isaiah, and of course the book of Jonah, directly related to the Assyrians. But then in 609 BC, we have the Babylonians come on the scene. Now, not Nebuchadnezzar yet, his father, great name, Nabopolassar, is the one who rolls in and brings down the mighty Assyrians. And the Babylonians had a strong run under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he was the king who invades Israel, destroys Solomon's temple in 586, and takes the Jewish people captive into exile. So the Babylonians have a short reign, but a very important reign in the history of the Jewish people. And you see three important Old Testament books there that correspond with the Babylonian exile: Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. But unfortunately for Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian dominance doesn't last long, primarily because his descendants, the guys who come after him, are absolutely useless as kings. And so in 539, we have another shift in the dominant region in the area, and that is the Persians. In 539 BC, Babylon is conquered by Cyrus, who is the king of the Medes and the Persians, and he is the man. So Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews into exile. It's Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians, who are going to send the Jews back to the land. And because of that, you see a list of what we call the post-exilic books that are up there, the post-exilic writings, including at the top, you see Esther, one of the post-exilic books of the Old Testament. Now, the great Persian Empire, started by Cyrus, lasts over 200 years until a guy by the name of Alexander the Great swept through the ancient Near East and turned everything in that part of the world Greek. But his life was short, 33 years, and when he died, his kingdom was divided up and weakened, and eventually, who came next? New Testament, right? The Romans. The Romans began to expand into the East, and around the year 150 BC, they conquered the last vestige of Greek power. And eventually the Romans then rolled into the Holy Land in the year 63 BC when they conquered the city of Jerusalem about 60 years before the incarnation of Christ. So that's just a really quick, that is the overview from 30,000 feet so that you can see how God has put these empires in place, ruling over the Jewish people, some for their detriment, some for their good. And we'll get to that as we go along. What I want to do next is zoom in on the Persian Empire to see where the book of Esther fits into the timeline and where Esther fits into the history of the Persian kings. And there's a purpose behind this, so hang with me. First, before the Persians arrive on the scene, go back in your mind to the time of the Babylonians. Recall that Judah was invaded by Nebuchadnezzar in a series of three waves of attacks. But it's the year 605 when Daniel and his friends and other Jews are first taken into captivity and shipped out to Babylon. 8 years after that, Ezekiel is taken captive, along with 10,000 other Jews, and they also are exiled and carried away. The third attack happens in 586. That's when Nebuchadnezzar destroys Solomon's temple. just a heartbreaking moment in Jewish history. Solomon's glorious temple leveled by the Babylonians. So they're in Babylon now with all these people carried away. The Jews were forced to build new lives for themselves and their families. And we know from history and archaeology that the Jews in exile built homes and they engaged in businesses and they began to meet in synagogues. And recalling that Jeremiah had prophesied very specifically that they would be in exile for how long? 70 years, faithful Jews watched and waited for their deliverance to come. And how was the Lord going to restore his people to the land? It would have looked hopeless back in that day, but that's where the Persian kings come into play. And the first one we have to talk about is Cyrus the Great. He's a very important character. Look, I found pictures of him. Isn't this great? No, you know, artists are getting better a bit. They look at physical descriptions from historians. They look at portraits that are found in palaces and such, and they can begin to sort of put together at least some type of an image of what these guys would have been like. If I showed you a palace relief from 600 BC, that wouldn't help you bring these guys to life. And I think these images actually bring them to life so you can see what they would have looked like, at least partially. Now, if you look at this and you roll your eyes, you're tempted to think, well, why do I need to know about Persian history? What you have to know is all three of these guys are you ready for it? Biblical characters. All three of them are found in your Bibles sitting in your lap. Not Jews, not worshipers of Yahweh, pagan men that God used mightily to accomplish his sovereign purposes in the life of his people, which is amazing. Now, the king at the center of the book of Esther is the third guy you see up there. His name is Xerxes the First. But before we can talk about Xerxes, you have to talk about his much more famous predecessors. Both the guys on the left and the middle are known as greats. Just as we have Alexander the Great, we have Cyrus the Great, and we have Darius or Darius the Great. Both of them sort of earn that reputation based on what they do. They are at the top of a dynasty of Persian kings we call the Achaemenids. Okay, if you know anybody today who is Iranian, they will talk about their pride in the Achaemenid dynasty. This was really the height of Persian power and Persian influence in the world. So, this is one family line that ruled over the Persian Empire from the 7th to the 4th century, right up until the time of Alexander the Great, who is the man who will extinguish the final Persian king. So, Cyrus. Now, his name in Old Persian was Kurus, which was translated into Hebrew as Koresh, then into Greek as Kuros, Latin in Kairos, and then in English, Cyrus. So that's, if you've ever wondered, where do we get these funny names? They're all transliterated through all of these languages. And so we call him Cyrus. Nobody back then would have called him Cyrus, but that's okay. We can get past that. He rises to prominence in the year 559 BC, and through marriage and military conquest, he is able to unite two ancient powerful kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians. And he spends two decades building his kingdom and his armies, but he's got an eye towards a particular kingdom to his west, the Babylonians, and in 539, he marches his army across the Tigris River to attack the Babylonians. And he takes them down relatively easily. Why? Because, again, the neglectful leadership of the kings of Babylon at this time. And in fact, this was God's plan. Daniel, in his prophecy, tells us about the story of Babylon's fall. How many of you guys remember the story of the handwriting on the wall? This is when this takes place. Okay, so while King Belshazzar of Babylon is hosting this drunken party for his nobles on the final night of his life, he was being betrayed by people within his own city. And at that party, God announces through Daniel exactly how Belshazzar is about to die. This is what it writes. This is just a survey of Daniel 5. It says, "You have not humbled your heart, King Belshazzar. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it." That is not the news you want to hear at a party. "You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient, and your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians." So Daniel tells them exactly what's about to happen. And that very night, Persian soldiers come in, they slaughter him and his guests at the palace, and they take hold of the capital city of Babylon. The Babylonian Empire is no more. And the people welcome Cyrus as a man who is a much better leader. They're frustrated with their own king. So they throw the gates open to the Persians and say, please govern us. What's interesting is not only does Scripture tell us this story, that it's true, but the facts are recorded on court records of King Cyrus himself. In fact, this very famous artifact is called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's in the British Museum today. It was dug up in 1879, and in the court records, they tell the same story that Daniel tells in his prophecy in Daniel chapter 5. That's Akkadian. I'm sure everybody can read it, right? But there are actually people that can read ancient Akkadian. He tells the same story about how he took the city. Fascinating. Now, here's what makes Cyrus stand out as such an important character in the biblical narrative. For his day, Cyrus is a very different kind of king. The empires that went before him, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they had a reputation. When they took a city, they scraped it. They just conquered everything. They destroyed things. They took the population, made them slaves, shipped them out of the cities. Awful, awful. You read the stories of the Assyrians, the most brutal people you can imagine. But Cyrus does not have that same mindset. He wants to rule his empire in a different way. So over time, he proves to be not just a very successful general and warlord, and he was, but also a man who knew how to win the peace and how to make his subjects happy. And one of the previously conquered people groups who benefited from Cyrus's benevolence was the Jews. Now, when Babylon fell, they fell under the jurisdiction of the new Persian king. And this Persian king decided to send the Jews back to the land. How long had they been in exile? Not quite 70 years, but if you look at the math, from the year that the temple fell to the year that it's rebuilt, exactly 70 years. 586 to 516. 70 years without a temple is basically how it played out. So in the year 538, going back to our timeline, 538, Cyrus issues a royal decree that gave the Jews permission to go back to their land, to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, which had been destroyed, and to rebuild their temple. And for that reason, Cyrus is prominently mentioned in the pages of the Old Testament. His name appears 20 times in the scriptures. He's even called, you ready for this? A Mashiach. Cyrus, an unbeliever, is called God's anointed servant in the book of Isaiah because of this role that God had marked out for him to basically save the Jewish people, to send them back to the Holy Land. I'll give you the passages. This is from Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. God's sovereignty working through Cyrus. And then here's the passage I referenced from Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. To do what? To subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. To open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. That's what God did for Cyrus in making a way for him to come in and easily conquer the Babylonian Empire and free the Jewish people. He goes on, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, not Babylon, not Persia, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name for the sake of Jacob, that's Israel, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. I have also called you by your name. Now look at this. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. He says this to Cyrus. Do you hear in all of that the sovereignty of God, even using an unbelieving king to accomplish his purposes? Sovereign over all historical events, using kings that don't worship him. Amazing. And so Cyrus becomes this chosen tool in Yahweh's hand to free his people from exile in Babylon and to get back to the homeland. And we know that right away in 538, a first wave of Jews took advantage of Cyrus's decree and they went back to the land under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. Okay? Now, this is key to understand in terms of the book of Esther. The vast majority of Jews chose not to go back to the Holy Land, but to stay behind in the places where they had built lives, in Babylon, in Persia. Now, why would they make that choice? Again, this is one of those moments where you got to slip on some ancient sandals. Why would they not go back? You just got permission from the king to go back to Israel. Why would you not go back? Well, first of all, it's interesting. Jeremiah had told the exiles to settle into life in exile. This is what Jeremiah said. He said to them, to the exiles, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. Multiply there in Babylon and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So the Jews became a diaspora, a dispersed people, and many found success and contentment in their new lives. So when the call came that, hey, you can go back to Israel, a lot of them said, no thanks, including Esther. Including Esther. More on that next week. The other reason was quite practical. Going back to the land was going to be really, really hard. It had been wiped out, and squatters had moved in. And so you had to go back and rebuild homes and rebuild the city and try to rebuild a temple. It is a monumental feat. And so if you were going to go back to the land with Zerubbabel in 538 BC, you were signing up for hardship, for suffering, and possible death. So in a practical sense, you could sort of see why they would say, you know what, I'm good here in Babylon. I'm good here in Persia. No, thank you. I'm not excusing it, by the way. I'm just giving you the practical application of it. So after the death of Cyrus, who had done all this great work on behalf of the Jews, he had a son named Cambyses, who had a very short reign. He died in a riding accident, and that brought our second king to the throne, and his name is Darius. Darius comes to power in 522. His old Persian name is Dariush, and he is known for being not so much the general that Cyrus was, but being a master of planning and vision and administration. Darius is the king who expands the empire to its greatest limits, its greatest size. He's the one who builds all the great palaces at Susa and Persepolis. He builds a canal in Egypt that connects the Nile River to the Red Sea. He's known for organizing his kingdom into taxable provinces and increasing the treasury of Persia. He standardizes coins and weights and measures. Tons of study done about what a good governor Darius was in his day. Now, Darius is also prominent in the Old Testament. He is mentioned 16 times in the scriptures, 10 of which are found in the book of Ezra, where he is spoken of very favorably. Now, think about the story. You guys know something about the Jews coming back to the land. Those Jews had come back with Zerubbabel. And it's Darius. But anyway, we don't know. Okay. The names. Oh my goodness. Okay, I need Yael's help with some of the names. See me afterwards. Okay. So the Jews who had gone back to the land, they now faced opposition in their attempts to rebuild the temple. Remember all the surrounding people groups, the squatters who moved in? All kinds of opposition. And when the enemies of the Jews saw that they were building their temple, they wanted them to stop. And the Jews were like, we're not stopping. And so these people groups appealed to King Darius and said, make them stop. They don't belong here. Do you guys remember what Darius did? He decided, in response to this appeal from the enemies of the Jews, to search the royal archives to see what he should do. He was a great governor. He searched the royal archives, and guess what he found there? By the way, this is all in the book of Ezra. What did he find? He found the decree of Cyrus that gave the Jews permission to go back to the land to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And he said, sorry, it's a matter of law. And he came to the support of the Jewish people. King Darius issued a decree of his own, commanded all those enemies of Israel who were opposing them to stop interfering and to let the temple progress. Let them build it on the original site. Not only that, Darius reached into his own imperial treasury, gave money to the Jews to help them build it, and told all those people that were getting in the way that they needed to supply whatever the Jews needed to finish the temple. And by the way, if you don't follow my decree, I will either kill you or take away your property. Now, again, this is a Persian king coming to the rescue of the Jewish people in order to get the city built and to get the temple built. Are you getting the picture here? Two Persian kings, not followers of Yahweh, yet being used by Yahweh to bless his people in extraordinary ways. You would not expect a king like Darius to act as he did unless God were sovereign. Amen? Now, as we come into the next chapter, we do have to talk about the one giant black mark on Darius's record. He ruled for 20 years, very successful rule, and then something weird happened. A revolt took place on the western edge of his empire in the land of Asia Minor. So first map, here we go. So first of all, I want you, all that sort of light green area, that's the Persian Empire. That's how big it is. And just for references, you've got the blue dot is Jerusalem. The red dot is Susa, which is Darius's palace, which we'll come back to. But on the far western edge of his empire is Asia Minor, and the blue boundary there are the Greek city-states, okay? Athens, Sparta, Macedonia, all those Greeks at Thebes, all those city-states, right? On the far edge of the Persian Empire. Now, Greece is the next nation to the west. They're not part of the Persian Empire. But on the other side of the Aegean, on the coast of Asia Minor, those are primarily Greeks living under Persian rule. We call them Ionians. They're the Ionian Greeks living under Persian rule. And those Greeks living in the Persian Empire revolt against Darius in the year 499. And in particular, the purple dot, which is the Persian city of Sardis, that's where the center of the revolt is, and they burn that city. Now, that makes Darius very, very angry. He's greatly angered by this revolt. Any revolt against the king of Persia is the revolt against basically the order of the world. How dare you? And then Darius finds out something interesting. Guess who supported the revolt in Asia Minor? The Athenians from across the sea. This Greek city-state had the hubris to come and sponsor militarily and financially a revolt against the great king. And Darius committed to absolutely punishing the Athenians for daring to be insolent towards the great king of Persia. So, in the year 492, Darius says he puts together a fleet with troops and he sails towards Greece with the plan of punishing the Athenians, but a storm hits and he loses most of his ships. It's an absolute failure. Now he's even more angry. 2 years later, he sends another fleet with more troops to try it again. This time they land, the army and the troops, they unload on the coast of Greece, and almost immediately they are met by a Greek army and they are routed at a very famous battle, the Battle of Marathon. The Battle of Marathon. The Persians sail all the way to the edge of their empire and are humiliated, embarrassed by a ragtag army of Greek hoplites. Well, Darius isn't going to live much longer. He's not going to live much longer. He's not able to exact his revenge. And he sort of dies as a disillusioned, angry king. And he leaves it to his son, Xerxes, to pick up that revenge against the Greeks. So it's going to be left to Xerxes. So 486, Darius dies. He was 64 at the time, sort of a bitter old man. He had done so well, helped the Jews in so many ways, but died with this anger at the Greeks. So we come to Xerxes now. Now, we need to stop for a second. We need to talk about, there's a name situation here in the Old Testament scriptures. The name Xerxes is not found anywhere in your English Bibles, but the man himself is. So we need to talk about this. The name of the king in the book of Esther is the name you see there at the top, okay? But that name has gone through a long list of transliterations. So there's this old Persian name. I don't even know how to pronounce it. Don't ask me. But ancient Near East scholars tell us that that word in Persian means ruler over all men. Then we have a Babylonian name that gets translated into Hebrew and then into Latin, and somehow, and I can't even trace this down, how in Greek it comes down to us as Xerxes. Everybody get that? You don't have to. All I'm telling you is, as I read the text, I'm going to use the Hebrew pronunciation of the name because I think it's the best way to do it. I may get frustrated and just say Xerxes. Is that okay? Okay, good. All right, let's go back to our timeline. So Xerxes comes to power in the year 486. He's a fairly young man at the time. He's 32 years old, younger than Adam. And Grant. And most of our elders. Anyway, 32 years old. 32, and you're in charge of this massive empire right now. According to Herodotus, anybody read Herodotus in college? Okay, this, the father of history, we call him, this Greek historian who writes extensively on the Persians. He says that Xerxes was so handsome that there was no man his equal in that generation of Persia. But he says, in spite of what he looks like on the outside, Xerxes was a deeply flawed man, and we're going to see this in the book of Esther. He was known for being ambitious and impulsive, very irrational at times, cruel towards his enemies, a man with a short temper, a man with a huge sexual appetite, and an absolute love for drinking and banquets. Most of the book of Esther is a bunch of banquets and feasts. We're going to see that. History tells us he didn't measure up to the brilliance of either Cyrus or Darius. Yes, he was formidable in the sense that he wielded so much power, but the record shows that he loved parties and adventure and harem intrigues more than he really cared about governing the empire, which sounds like a lot of our presidents. But anyway, I digress. So when he first comes to power, he immediately has to deal with two rebellions in his empire. Remember, the world was watching when his father Darius got whooped by the Greeks. And so now there's a revolt in Egypt and there's a revolt in Babylon. And Xerxes has to put those down, and he puts them down with absolute brutal force. Very different from his father. He wanted to show his subjects that you cannot rebel against the Persian Empire. Herodotus tells us that Xerxes punished the Babylonians by absolutely wreaking havoc, destroying the city of Babylon, pulling down its walls, pulling down its temples, its statues, stealing the treasury for himself. And without even realizing it, Xerxes was fulfilling a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 13, it says, "Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there." Have you seen Babylon these days? It still looks like that. And so, basically, Babylon got its recompense for what it had done to the Jewish people. They got paid back for the way Jerusalem was destroyed, the way the temple was leveled, and once again, God used this awful pagan man, Xerxes, to carry out his purposes as prophesied by Isaiah. Amazing. Now, in general, what is Xerxes most known for? How many of you guys saw the movie 300? Trash. Just so bad. There's a kernel of truth to the history, but trash. Just so frustrating for anybody that knows the story. But in 480 BC, so Xerxes has been in power for 6 years now. He finally has time to turn his attention to getting revenge against the Greeks. He is on a mission to get to honor the you know, legacy of his father and to get revenge against the Greeks. And so to do so, he puts together, even to this day, one of the most stunning military operations ever seen in the world. He marches somewhere around 300,000 soldiers all the way across his empire to invade Greece. It's amazing. Now, I don't have time to walk through all the details, but I'll give you a couple things you may have heard about. First of all, he had to get all those soldiers across what's known as the Hellespont, or the Dardanelles, which is this body of water between Asia Minor and Greece. And he was able to do that, to get his supplies and hundreds of thousands of troops across the Hellespont. Never been done in the history of the ancient world. And then, remember, you guys know the story, he gets bogged down at the pass of Thermopylae when he's confronted by King Leonidas of Sparta. And Leonidas's troops drag out this fight of, it's not 300, it's probably about 5,000 or 6,000 soldiers against 300,000. But because the pass at Thermopylae is so narrow, Leonidas holds him off for 3 full days and kills 20,000 of Xerxes' soldiers in those 3 days. But eventually, Xerxes gets past Thermopylae and he rolls south into the city of Athens. Now, Athens knew he was coming. They knew they couldn't stop him. So they completely evacuated the city. And what did Xerxes do? He turned his troops loose to loot Athens and then to burn it to the ground, which he did. Now, you may think, well, okay, the Persian king got his revenge. He punished Athens for what they had done to his father. But the problem is, his victory didn't last long. Within a month, the entire Persian navy was destroyed in a surprise attack by the Greek navy. They lost about 300 warships at what's called the Battle of Salamis. Huge setback, so much so that Xerxes realizes his security isn't what he thinks it is, and he has to go back home. He has to flee back to Persia because he's no longer physically safe. So the king left the battlefield. He put his cousin Mardonius in charge of the rest of the battle. And then within a couple of months, even Mardonius was routed by the Greeks on land this time in the Battle of Plataea. So again, massive loss for the Persians. Yeah, they burned Athens. And by the way, a long time later, Alexander the Great will burn Persepolis and say, I did that in revenge for you burning Athens. So these guys had massive egos and long memories. All of them did. Interesting guys. So that's the last gasp of the Persians trying to subdue the Greeks. The Greeks turn out to be a very resilient people. And like his father, Xerxes never fully recovers from that humiliation at Plataea. He tries to roll out a whole bunch of things for his people to make them happy, but all he does is add to the debt that the Persian Empire has. He takes more wives and more concubines. He throws more parties, and he gets on the wrong side of the noble families of Persia. And eventually a plot was hatched to assassinate the king, led by his own vizier, his own captain of the royal bodyguard, plotted against him. And in 465, Xerxes was murdered in his own palace from within, and his eldest son as well. He was 53 years old at the time. So tragic ending for this man that God had used. Now, you all right? Everybody okay? Important question. When does the book of Esther take place in the life of that man, Xerxes? Well, you should know that the book of Esther covers 12 years of Xerxes' reign. 12 years. Chapter 1, which we are going to read in just a second. I promise you. You all have your Bibles open. Good job. Chapter 1 takes place prior to Xerxes invading Greece. The rest of the book takes place after he comes back, having failed to subdue the Greeks. We'll talk more about that later. And by the way, I do need to do one more historical PS because this is important. One of Xerxes' sons did survive that palace coup. In fact, he fights his way back to the throne. He puts to death those who plotted the coup, and he takes power, and his name is Artaxerxes. There's his name up there on the end. Artaxerxes. He too is an important biblical character that you should know about. 14 times he's mentioned in the Old Testament. He is the king who will oversee the next 2 waves of Jews who return to the land. Artaxerxes is the king who grants Ezra permission to return in 458 BC, gives him the resources he needs to build the temple. And then Nehemiah was Artaxerxes' cupbearer in the palace at Susa. And remember, Nehemiah comes to him. He's burdened to get back to the land to rebuild the walls. It's King Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, who then sends Nehemiah back in 440 BC to rebuild the walls of the city. So again, another king, 4 kings, Persian kings, that God uses to overwhelmingly bless his people. All right, you getting the theme? Okay, grab your Bibles. Tandy was laughing. She's like, so you're doing a 45-minute intro? Yes. Yes, I am. No, we're just going to read 12 verses. I'll give you some commentary, and then we're going to leave it at that, I promise you. How are we doing on time? No, not too bad. Okay. We're going to go 12 verses. You ready? We're just going to set the stage for what comes next Sunday. Verse 1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus. There you go. Yael, was that even close? Oh, she's not here. Oh, no. Okay, I'll talk to her afterwards. The Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which is at the citadel in Susa. Okay, so again, how big is this kingdom? It is absolutely massive. This is the largest empire the world had known up until this point, stretching over 127 provinces, which is a callback to how Darius had organized the empire. From India to Ethiopia. Now you see India on the far right. Ethiopia is not even on the screen. It's south of Egypt. But basically saying this is the entire breadth of the Persian Empire. Absolutely massive. Moving right to left or east to west, you see that the Persian Empire includes India and Parthia, all of Mesopotamia, which included Babylon and the old Assyrian lands. Today, by the way, that's Afghanistan and Pakistan and Iran and Iraq, all the way north up to Armenia. So it is a massive land. Then you go south and west and you have Syria and Israel and Egypt, all the way through Asia Minor or Turkey today, even across the Aegean Sea into what's called Thrace, which today is Bulgaria. So all the way to Europe, this empire stretch from India to Europe. Think about what it took to just govern an empire this massive. Now let's talk about the citadel at Susa at the end of verse 2. In Old Persian, the city is called Shushan. Today it's called Shush, in modern day Iran. I'll put some references on the map just so you can see. There's the Jerusalem, the blue dot. The green dot is where Babylon is, the city of Babylon. I put the yellow dot, that's Nineveh, the capital of the old Assyrian Empire, just for reference. The red dot is Susa. That's what we're going to talk about. And I'm going to reference to the east is Persepolis, another royal palace in the orange dot there. We'll talk about that as well. So Susa is about 200 miles north of the Persian Gulf, about 150 miles, about 200 miles east of Babylon. And again, you can go visit it today. It's quite an archaeological site, if you can go to Iran safely. What else? So in Esther's day, Susa, how many of you guys, when you think of Iran, you just think of a desert? We've sort of been conditioned. It's not. They've actually got amazing mountain ranges, and there's beautiful lands in Iran, and you'd be surprised. In Esther's day, Susa was considered a garden paradise. Streams and mountains and abounding in flowers and vegetation. In fact, the word Susa in Persian means lilies. It was known for this particular flower that grew in that region. And Darius originally built it as his winter palace. 12-acre footprint, filled with security, and this was a place where he could go to in the cooler months of the year and live comfortably. And what's neat about this particular site is it's the archaeology behind it is well documented. Back in 1880, a whole team of French archaeologists found the site of the Palace of Susa and began to dig it out of the earth. Now, the problem is they cut everything up and they took a bunch of it back to France and they really messed up the site. So today, if you go there, I'll show you some pictures. This is most of what's left, but look at the size of the base of that column. You can see how grand this palace would have been back in the day. All the mosaics that were on the walls and the floor were taken out of the site, and a whole bunch of them are in the Louvre today in Paris. You can go see them. They're beautiful colored mosaics that were literally found intact under the earth in this site in Susa. Beautiful stuff. You can see here that there's the footprint of the size of the palace. And again, they found all the outer walls and they're slowly digging into the earth. But you can see the size of it, 12 acres of the palace complex. And based on the dig, scholars have been able to recreate images of what it would have looked like back in the day. And this is a really good artist rendering of what it would have looked like in the days of Esther. And this is the site of chapter 1. This is basically where all of this is taking place. So they found the royal banquet hall, which is this structure here in the front. The pillars, the columns were almost 7 stories tall. Absolutely massive. The very spot of the king's throne was identified, this stone base of this massive chair that was located right in the center of the biggest columns in the room. So they believe that's where the throne of King Darius was when he first built it. We also know the palace has this structure in the very front that's known as the King's Gate, and that shows up in chapter 2 of the book of Esther. So it's so cool. You've got ancient writings, you've got the book of Esther, and you've got archaeology, and they all come together to say, we have a very good idea of what this looked like. And one other thing worth noting is found in the ruins was an actual inscription written in Akkadian that describes how the palace was built. And this is what the court administrators would do. They would record for the glory of the king how this was built in all the places, 29 locations throughout the empire where they brought all the building materials to build this amazing palace. And it's interesting, one of the things that we don't understand because we're Westerners and we tend to study history from a Western perspective, we just don't have an understanding of how wealthy and how culturally advanced the Persian Empire was during this time. They were head and shoulders above the rest of the world. They built the most beautiful things. Now, I wish we could go back and see what they look like, but wow, amazing. And just as an example of that, 6 years after Darius built Susa, he built a palace at Persepolis further to the east, and it was even larger. In fact, a lot of it remains today. Look at the size of the archaeological dig at Persepolis today. And look at the size of some of these buildings. See the people? This isn't even the main structure. This is just the outbuildings in the palace complex, how big and majestic these things were. An artist rendering of Persepolis, this is probably what it looked like back in the day. Isn't that wild? So the Persians did it right. So as we're reading in the book of Esther, I want you to understand who this king is and exactly what he was dealing with back in the day. Okay, that's enough of that. Let's keep going. Verse 3, we're gonna finish here. In the third year of Xerxes' reign, he gave a banquet for all of his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence, and he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days. Look how long this banquet was. 6 months. 180 days. Now, in chapter 1, we're going to see 3 separate banquets. This is just the first one, and it lasts 6 months. It's critical for you to see who's there. Who's present? Princes and army officers. Now, that's interesting. Scholars have suggested, and this makes sense, that this was more than just a party. You can't party for 6 months, right? There's got to be something else going on. But this is Xerxes displaying his hospitality. Remember, he's a newer king at this point. He's a young man, and he's trying to instill confidence in his leadership and rallying these important men to get behind the goal of what? I'm going to invade Greece, and I need you with me. I need you to see how great I am, how powerful I am, and get behind this invasion of Greece. In fact, scholars believe that the 6 months, much of that time was war planning. That's why the army officers are there. They're planning this military operation to Greece. But then comes the second banquet, verse 5. When these days were completed, the 6 months, the king gave a banquet lasting, just 7 days. 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, which also has been found. That open-air structure right there is known as the court of the garden. So we held a second banquet in that particular area. Now, this banquet is shorter. Who's there? Well, it's all the people that live and work in the citadel, which is the palace complex. So servants and staff, and again, noblemen of the kingdom, probably hundreds of people. And this was sort of a special gift from this young king. He's trying to impress people. So he holds this, the seven-day banquet. Verse 6, look how opulent it is. So he didn't spare any of the opulence of his kingdom. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. Spares no expense. This is a party. Now, this must have been very impressive to the people that were there. And that was the point, to let everybody know, I am the new king. I am richer and greater than my father Darius. That's basically what's happening here. Look at verse 8. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Now, I know that sounds weird, but according to ancient Persian custom, if you came to a party, you had to have a drink with the host or leave. But that was compulsory. But here, Xerxes opened things up and says, hey, let every man drink as much or as little as he wants. He's free to do as he pleases. Again, Xerxes is trying to you know, please the folks. And a third banquet is taking place at the same time. This is for ladies only. And it's hosted by Xerxes' queen, whose name was Vashti. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And we know that the women's quarters were somewhere in the back, and that's where that party is taking place. Okay, deep breath. I mentioned earlier, this is a crisis book. We're about to bump into the first crisis. Here it comes, verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was, what? Merry with wine. He commanded, oh boy, here come the names, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Avagtha, Zether, and Karkas, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. If you were going to attend to the queen, you needed to be a eunuch. I'll leave it at that. Verse 11, what were they commanded to do? To bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Uh-oh, this is a bad idea, isn't it? Right? Every guy in this room should cringe. That's a bad idea. Here's the young king, and he's feeling merry. And the Hebrew word there is just tov. It just means he's feeling good. He's at least mildly drunk at this point. And my guess is a conversation happened with his nobles and somebody, you know, he was boasting about the beauty of his wife. And maybe somebody spoke up and said, well, let's see it. And so what does the king do? His authority is not to be questioned. And he snaps his fingers at his eunuchs and he says, go interrupt the queen's banquet and get her in here. And tell her to look her best. Tell her to put on her crown. Tell her to come in here and show herself to these men who'd been drinking for 7 days. Big yikes, right? So, according to the custom of that day, Vashti's job in that moment was to obey, to publicly display her royal beauty in order to bring glory to her husband and to the king. And she would have known that. That was at least the idea. Verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused. She refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. She says, I'm not doing it. I'm not coming. Now, the text doesn't give us the reason, but there's a couple, we can probably guess, right? By the way, some scholars have said it's possible she was pregnant at this time and just didn't want to appear pregnant in front of the others. We don't know that for sure. More likely, it's just a matter of her dignity, right? She's a woman of noble birth. She is the queen of the empire. To put herself on display before these drunk men would be humiliating. So she says no. Even though she must have understood the consequences of that, and she probably knew her life was now at risk. It's that serious. And so predictably, verse 12 continues, then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Why? Because this is public defiance. What was the purpose of the banquet? To impress people. Now we have public defiance. We have a public embarrassment of the king. So what are all the household staff, what are all the nobles to conclude from this? Well, this young king doesn't have his house in order. And it's made him look weak in front of everybody. That's the point I'm leaving you at today. Because that's the crisis. There's coming a crisis. So next week we'll see Esther come onto the scene, and there's some very important reasons why. And we'll see the way Xerxes responds, and we'll see the way God works in and through this situation. Whew. You guys feel okay about that? Got a background? Okay. I'm exhausted. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Help us, help us, help us. As we study history and we study the way that you have worked in the annals of human history, Lord, as we look at your text and we compare the things that we know from archaeology and from historians, and we look at the divine truth of your inspired word that tells us the absolute facts about what happened on the ground. As we put all those things together, Lord, we marvel at your sovereignty. We marvel at your care for your people, Israel. The way you took such care of them during these difficult years in exile and brought Persian kings into their lives in order to bless them in extraordinary ways, Lord. I pray that today, God, we would just seal these truths in our hearts, get our minds and hearts ready for what comes next as we continue in the story. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how practical it is. Thank you for how glorious it is, Lord. And now, Father, as we come back and we sing and we worship, Lord, work in our hearts by your Spirit. May you be glorified in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.